Scripture reading is from 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 14. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 14. The Apostle Paul, writing to the younger minister Timothy, has he'd been reminding him about the gift that God had given him, and that this gift as a preacher and a pastor in the church was not something that involved a spirit of timidity. And then along similar lines, he goes on in verse 8 to say, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you." And it's especially that verse 10, that the Lord Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is the verse within this reading that most nearly fits with the next passage we read from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 32. I'll read verses 45 to 47, which is the text for the sermon. And I've just temporarily set aside the Ephesians series for the morning, just while we have a larger number of our members away at various things. And hopefully we will resume that later when there's more people back. But for now, it's a more miscellaneous sermon, if any sermon can be said to be miscellaneous. Number Deuteronomy 32 and verses 45 to 47. "When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, 'Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you shall prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess.'" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us to lay hold more and more of the truth that we are regarded as blameless entirely because of the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us, and not because of what we do. But Father, it is also our desire that you would teach us to walk more and more in the blameless way, the way of those who belong to you through the Lord Jesus and who accept your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The covenant people of God, late last century, there was a TV reality show, so-called. I sometimes think that reality TV is an oxymoron, but at any rate, that's what it's known as, a reality TV show called This Is Your Life. And perhaps some of the older members may have seen that program. I can't say I ever watched it enthusiastically, but I was aware of its existence. In this show, unsuspecting guests, including such notables as Laurel and Hardy, were caught by surprise as they were faced with a presentation. They were invited in, and they didn't know anything about this generally, and they were faced with a presentation of a biography of their lives. And that was often interspersed with interviews with people whose lives they had touched or people who knew them well. But when the Bible says, "This is your life," as it does in this text, it's talking about something far greater than the biographical details of your natural life, because our natural lives as such are not that important in the overall scheme of things. It doesn't matter whether you're a celebrity or an ordinary person, still it is the same reality that in the overall scheme of things, we are not that important as far as our lives are concerned. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow, and we're soon forgotten in this world. And it doesn't matter who you are, that's generally true. But on the other hand, the life that we're given from the Lord, that life that we are restored to, that we have restored to us, as opposed to that natural life in which we're born in sin, that which we have from God in that way, for those who know him, that is a very different matter. 2 points as we look at the biography of today's surprise guests. That is your biography. Christians, the believer, is the subject of this biography that we look at today. 3 points. First of all, what is your life? Secondly, what do you do with it? And thirdly, why take it so seriously? So what exactly is this life that we're talking about? Knowing that, what do you do with it? And thirdly, why take it all so seriously? Well, in the first place, the life that we are considering here, as I mentioned, it's not your natural life with all the biographical details of that. Verse 47 tells us that the Word is your life. The word or words, these words are mentioned 4 times in this text. There's definitely an emphasis here upon these words. And that is, of course, speaking about the Word of God ultimately, that Word which is given to us by God. It's not something that is naturally dwelling within the sinner. But we still have this question, what word exactly is it that Moses is talking about here when he uses the word word? Verse 45 refers to all these words which Moses had been speaking to Israel, but what are those words? There are different views on that. There are those who say this is talking about Moses' song. Moses had just finished under inspiration giving this song, which is in the previous verses, from verse 1 through to 43, quite a long song. And in verse 44, he does refer to all the words of this song, and then the very next verse goes on to say, your life is these words. So could it be Moses' song? Or could it be the words of the law, because law is definitely mentioned here, could it be the words of the law that come out so extensively in various parts of the book of Deuteronomy? The Ten Commandments and the many other laws that are summarized in this book. And certainly in verse 46, there is a reference to all the words of this law. So perhaps that's what we're talking about. Or could it even be the whole book of Deuteronomy? Everything that Moses has preached up until this point, because Deuteronomy is essentially a very, very long sermon delivered to all Israel. And since they weren't all then hooked on TV, they were able to sit and actually listen to a very long sermon, the young people as well, without getting so enormously fidgety that the parents said, we've got to cut it down in length. That is a very long sermon that they listened to attentively. And could it be then that these are the words that this is talking about, the whole book of Deuteronomy with its various elements, its promises, its history, and also its many commandments, statutes, precepts, and judgments? Well, actually, it doesn't really matter which of those three views you take, it doesn't make a lot of difference. In a way, it all boils down to essentially the same thing. Because Moses' song is a covenant song. And as a covenant song, it, on the one hand, it expresses the commitment of God's people to the covenant into which God has brought them. And at the same time, it also holds before them the nature of their covenant God, the rock, the sovereign God, who is faithful and righteous and just. And Moses sings about that. And it praises God along with that for, as it were, he keeping his side of the covenant and caring for his people and providing for them and also having compassion on them despite their sins. And therefore, it is a song that contains both covenant law and also covenant promise. But then if we look at the laws that are sprinkled throughout the book of Deuteronomy, we actually find that they too are a mixture of law and promise, of law and grace. Think, for example, of the fifth commandment in the Decalogue. Certainly a commandment, a law, but one that has very directly attached to it a promise of long life in the land. All of those laws concerning the sacrifices and the tabernacle service and the priests, those are things that point to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in law, you also have the promise attached and implied. And so in that way, the law of God is also covenantal. It's a covenantal obligation, but one that has attached to it covenant promise implications as well. Or you could look at the whole book of Deuteronomy. The whole book of Deuteronomy is a covenant book. It's a covenant document. And it's deliberately set up in that way as a covenant treaty document of between God making a treaty with the people who he has made his servants and vassals. And as a covenant document, that whole book contains a mixture of promise, where the covenant king guarantees he will keep his promises and care for his people, and obligations to which the people themselves respond. So whichever way you look at it, the word that we are talking about here, the word that is your life, that word is a covenant word, a word of both promise and also command. Now, we know, of course, that sinners cannot gain that promise or hold on to that promise by their own strength or by their own obedience to that law. That is an option that we blew out of the water long ago. That option was blown out of the water long ago by Adam, our father as far as our humanity, the first father as far as our humanity is concerned, Adam, who through his sin brought us all into a fallen state. But of course, in our own everyday lives, we continue to blast away at that sunken ship, that already sunken ship, as we add our own personal sins to what we have through Adam. And therefore, it's not possible for us, by our obedience, to gain the promise or to keep clinging on to it. That promise, the promise of that covenant word, it had to be fulfilled in and by the Lord Jesus Christ acting for us, the one who kept that law for us and also paid its penalty for us. On top of that, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, is the Word. He's the Word made flesh. And we also know that the Bible is the Word of Christ in that it is from Him, ultimately, and also about Him. And it's for that reason that we say that the gift of the Word only benefits us in Him through faith in Him. So whenever we say that the Word is your life, we also at the same time must be saying with that, Jesus Christ is your life. He is the one through whom and on the ground of whom the written Word brings us life. The written Word of God brings us spiritual and eternal life when the Spirit of God places that Word within our hearts. But the ground of that life is the person and work of the Word made flesh. And that's why the New Testament says He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the life. Not just that he gives it, he is it. What is your life then? Your life is not primarily defined by who your parents were. Your life is not primarily defined by where you were born. It is not primarily defined by where you went to school, what jobs you've had, what your best achievements are in life, or who you've helped or inspired in life. No, at the most fundamental level, your life is defined by Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian. The one whom you have come to know through the written word of God, with all of its promises, which are centered on him, and the sanctified life that he calls you to, and which he has also enabled for you by sending his Spirit and giving his commandments and saving you from Satan, who would otherwise keep you from that life. Well, Moses also calls upon Israel to do something with all that, to do something with this word or these words. Our second point, what do you do with it? Of course, you read it as Christians, you listen to it, or both. But I think we're well aware that much of what we read and hear in life, and this is true generally from what we read and hear generally, but it's also sadly true from what we read and hear of God's word, much of that is water off a duck's back, and it does not make the impact upon our lives that it should for Christians. We could spend our whole life, we could spend a lifetime reading God's word, studying God's word, even preaching God's word, and still have an awful lot of it run off our backs. And so Moses makes this point clear that he wants the word of God, and this is inspired, so this is what God wants for us, the word of God to impact the heart of God's people and not just to impact the back. Like water off a duck's back. Take to your heart all the words. That's the command here. In other words, take it inside you so that it actually becomes part of you, not something that you see as kind of out there, which you make some vague effort to stick to in an outward kind of way, but no, something that you take inside you so that it becomes part of you, part of your whole thought process. And therefore part of that which affects your speech, how you speak, and it affects how you live and act and walk. In the well-known exhortation of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 forward, Moses sums up the law by calling on the people to love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your might. And immediately after saying that, he says these words shall be on your heart. Similar language. And the point of that is, the connection that he's making there is that if that is true, that you love God wholeheartedly, then it ought to be that you love the words that come out of his mouth wholeheartedly. And therefore you strive to live to that, because that love of God's word is inside you. And you then take those words of the one you love above all else, with all your soul and with all your might. Since that, we could look at that from different angles, but since that same God is triune, that one of whom Moses was speaking, another way of looking at this is that wholehearted love of God means not only wholehearted love of the Father, it also means wholehearted love of the Son. And that means that since the Lord Jesus is the Word, and since the Word is from and about the Lord Jesus, if you love the Lord Jesus, then you must love with that wholehearted love, with all your soul and strength and mind and heart. You should have that attitude to the Word of God from that angle. Or if you come from the angle of your wholehearted love of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who brings that word to you in a way that you begin to understand it and it begins to call you and speak to you, who enables you to truly take it into you and to begin to apply it to your life. That is the Holy Spirit who does that. You love the Holy Spirit, then you love what he is doing with the word, and you love the word. No wonder then that Moses explains further this taking to heart of the word in terms of a careful observation of it. In verse 46. In other words, to put it this way, if you love the word of God that much, if you love the word of God as much as you say you do, then pay attention to it that much. So we don't just take it as a nice story. We don't just take it as an interesting philosophy or an interesting set of ideas, but actually begin to put into practice the things that we say that we are committed to. And put it into practice not carelessly, not haphazardly, but careful observation, to use the language here. In the time of the English Reformation, many people ridiculed those who wanted to be careful with God's word. They called them Puritans, those who wanted to live in an oh-so-pure way of obedience to all of God's word. And that word Puritan was intended as an insult when it was first invented. We have a similar kind of expression today. Sometimes you don't hear it perhaps quite so much as you used to when I was a kid, but goody-goody two-shoes. If someone was acting or trying to act in a principled way and others in a group didn't like it, they'd insult that person by saying, goody-goody two-shoes, or something along those lines. And it's an interesting expression, that one, goody-goody two-shoes, originally comes from a story, a fictional story of a poor orphaned girl by the name of Marjorie Meanwell, who was so poor she only had one shoe. But because she was, according to the story, she was such a good girl, so virtuous, that she was rewarded in later life by marrying someone wealthier, and eventually she could afford two shoes. But interestingly, the emphasis in that story is on virtue and the rewards of virtue, whatever we think of that story as a moralistic story. Nevertheless, the point of it was that virtue has its rewards. And that also becomes an insult in the minds of many people. Goody, goody, two shoes. Not a positive thing. The virtuous person, not a positive person. That's not a good thing to be virtuous. It's an insult, like Puritan. We too may be ridiculed by many people in our society for our concern to be obedient to God's word. We may also be ridiculed even by people from other churches, and sadly even sometimes by people within our own churches, for wanting to be precise in doctrine or for wanting to be precise in our obedience in life. But brothers and sisters, this is not something we should ever be ashamed of. And this is the language of our text, to observe carefully all the words of this law. All the words, not just some of them. And we could add to that, it's in the same vein, a desire to be as precise and careful as we can in trusting all of the promises in God's word. The whole covenant, promise and law together. Those who do take to heart for themselves the word of God also want to nurture their children in it. And notice the connection in thought here. You love it that much? You love the word of God that much? You love it as much as you say you love it? Well, if that is so, then share it with those around you, and especially those closest to you. The children are singled out perhaps because they're the next generation of the church. But you could just as easily say, if you're married, share it with your husband and wife. You love the word of God that much, talk about it with your husband and wife. You love the word of God that much, talk about it with your workmates. Talk about it with your neighbours and so forth. That's the point that's being made here, but focusing on children. You shall command your sons to obey carefully even all the words of this law, verse 46. And again, think of the parallel in language there with Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. Now, you may want to, if you're parents or even grandparents, you may want to leave money. You may want to leave family heirlooms. You may want to leave a good legacy of life skills for your children. But if the Word is your top priority and you love that Word as much as you say you do, then nurturing your children in that covenant life will be the greatest legacy that you can leave them of all. And note that it doesn't simply say that parents are to encourage their children in these things, or that they are to suggest obedience to their children in these things. That's the way of modern education, encouragement and suggestion, and that's not the language of the scripture here. Not that there's anything wrong with encouraging or suggesting, but that is not all that's said in the scripture. Because God's ways should not be made optional for those who live under your roof. And that doesn't mean that we ignore the hearts of the children. They too, just like the adults, are called to take to heart all of God's words, and parents also are to explain that to their children. But there is no contradiction between aiming at the heart and at the same time requiring obedience. Aiming for the heart does not mean we can change hearts. Only God can do that. But it does mean that we don't just demand outward compliance and then leave it at that. Either for children or for ourselves as adults or as parents. Settling for mere outward compliance is just asking for trouble. It's asking to build up an attitude of traditionalism. Outward compliance without really knowing why. And that's why aiming at the heart so much means explaining why as the children become older. Because we want to understand ourselves, and we want the children also to understand why it is that we should be taking all of this so seriously. There are so many people around us who think it's crazy to take the things of God's word so seriously. I mean, you Christians, you're such serious people. Why do you worry so much about all these things? Go out and enjoy yourself, that kind of idea. But we want to understand it ourselves, and we need our children to understand why take it so seriously. Our third and final point. In that connection, note first the comment in verse 47 that it is not an idle word. This is part of the argumentation here on why take it so seriously, because it's not an idle word. Idle means empty or vain or worthless or fruitless. No, the word of God is powerful precisely because it is God's word, and it always fulfills his purpose for it. Chiefly, that purpose is that it should bless his people as we read it and study it and take it to heart. And part of that blessing is that it produces good fruit in us and for us, resulting in our salvation. But also, the other thing it does is it gets glory for God as all of that happens. And that's the main thing. So idle is the opposite of that fruitfulness. And this is one of the reasons then why we are to take this word seriously, because it results in so much good fruit, and above all, because it results in glory for God. Not that his glory is added to, but that his creation glorifies him and shows his glory as it should. Because this word is a means of salvation and a means for giving glory to God, and not a waste of time. Moses reinforces this point by adding that far from being idle, this word is indeed your life. It doesn't mean that it simply results in life for you, though it does that. No, it is your life. It is spiritual life to you now. And it will result in everlasting life. And that's why we should be demonstrating by the seriousness with which we cling to the promises and heed the commandments that the Word of God the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and the written Word, that this is everything to us. This is our very life. Now, that promise of eternal life is foreshadowed in the Old Testament in quite a few different ways. One of those ways is mentioned in this text, by prolonged life in the promised land. By this word, you will prolong your days in the land. But that promise is one that is fulfilled in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom and through whom we will have eternal life in the new creation, and because of that, inherit more than just Canaan, but inherit the whole earth. Please note, however, that there is also an implicit warning in that. The implicit warning is this: reject that same word, and far from prolonging your days in the kingdom of heaven, you will end them in everlasting misery and destruction in hell. That's the implicit warning here. And that's why Moses makes no bones about the fact that the words that he is uttering here are words of warning. As well as holding out a promise to them, as well as holding that out, and he clearly does that, take to heart all the words with which I am warning you today. Now, there are many people today in reform circles also who say they don't really like warnings. They don't like warnings in preachings or in Bible studies and that kind of thing, because they say warnings are just too legalistic and warnings are trying to scare people into heaven, fear tactics and so on. Well, it is true that fear alone does not convert. Not to fear in that sense of being scared of hell. Fear alone does not convert. But God's word nevertheless uses warnings to encourage God's people to keep on maintaining their faithfulness to him and their relationship with him, with his help. And also uses those warnings to give fair warning to unbelievers, and fair warning as well to those within the church who are given over to complacency, traditionalism perhaps, and certainly to hypocrisy, to warn them that we all need to have God's word on our hearts and to be demonstrating that we truly do have that word on our hearts by a life of grateful obedience. Well, as I look around this congregation, I notice more and more how the next generation is growing up. A generation that has been taught God's word in the home and in the church and in the school. But I say this especially for those younger people at this point, that you've been taught those things, but you need to have those words in your hearts. Because the Christian faith is not a game. The Christian faith is not some pastime that you just add on to the list of other priorities that you have in life, and you give a certain amount of time to that and a certain amount of time to the other things, some of which perhaps you think maybe you enjoy more than the duties of the Christian life. And the church is not a club where you sometimes attend meetings and perhaps sometimes not. No, we've read it here in this passage. This is your life. It is all-encompassing, or it should be, all-consuming and all-important. Treat the Word like that. Treat the Lord like that. And show it in your commitment to His Word, to His church, and to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not treat it as if it is an idle word, which to do that is essentially to take his name in vain. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you cause our commitment to you to be such that we do not merely regard the Lord Jesus as someone who can give life or a better life, but to regard knowing him, knowing you as our life, as everything to us. And therefore, will you enable us to regard your word as central in our lives as well? For there we learn to know you, and to know, to learn what you have done for us and also what you require of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those who are dead in sin are set free by sovereign grace. They are made alive. Hymn number 400, we'll stand to sing. And would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. Number 400 in the Psalter Hymnal. After the blessing as our doxology, we sing number 231 in the Psalter Hymnal. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.